Well, we are in the book of Malachi this morning, in case you didn't know. We have an interesting passage this morning, and it talks all about marriage. And as I thought about marriage, there were a lot of things that came into my mind. One thing is that we need advice, right? I'm sure as you got married that there were people who wanted to give you advice. I thought about asking for people to share, but I didn't know how that would go. But I found a couple things that were interesting as far as marriage advice. One was this, and it says a few years back, I think this was from the 90s, but the Harry S. Truman Library in Independence, Missouri, found 1,300 letters that had been written by the late President Harry Truman. They were written to his wife, Bess. And so over a course of half a century, their marriage, Truman had a commitment that he would write his wife a letter every single day that they were apart. So whether he was off on official business as president or whether she was back, it says, in her beloved Independence, he would write her a letter. And so scholars took these and political analysts, and they examined these letters to see if there was something political or diplomatic in history that it would change, that they could understand better. But I think from our perspective, we should be very impressed by the simple fact that every day the President of the United States was away from his wife, dealing with the world's most powerful leaders, dealing with our nation's struggles. He took the time to sit down and write a letter to his wife. There's something very telling about that. Henry Ford, it is said, was asked at his 50th wedding anniversary what his rule for marital bliss was, longevity in marriage, and he replied this, "The same as in the automobile business." He said, "Stick to one model." Now, that was interesting. Ogden Nash wrote, and it was ironic, Travis said this earlier, we need to just shut up sometimes and listen, but Ogden Nash wrote this short poem. It says, "To keep the marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it, and whenever you're right, shut up." Well, it is important, and there were some really interesting things that I read, a lot of statistics and different things this week, and one of those statistics was very detailed down to the advice that people got pertaining to marriage and where they got it. Now, it was saying essentially that people who went to divorce people often ended up in divorce. Now, that's not a hard and fast rule. That's just a generalization, because I think in a lot of cases, somebody who's been divorced has some insight into why that happened, maybe some revelation through God and his word to help somebody else avoid that problem. But the reality is we need to seek people who will give us counsel biblically, and we get that in this morning's passage. And so, as I went through this passage, Travis and I were talking Thursday, and the one principle is very simple. It's throughout all of Scripture, and I think he even commented, is like, it's so common sense. But I think as we look around at our world and we feel the influence of culture and things like that, this one little principle that plagued Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament, that plagues New Testament believers, is oftentimes shrunk down, if not altogether forgotten. And so it is an important thing that we cover this morning. It's important for you, even as married people, perhaps with children, to know and to have a firm foundation biblically to teach this to your kids. It's important if you are a single person, certainly, to consider God's design for marriage. And then it also goes into the subject of divorce, which I know is going to be a tricky one. I know it's going to be a sensitive one, because there's probably not a person in this room who has not in some way been affected, their life touched somehow by divorce. And so the point is not to belittle, not to heap guilt on things past, but the point is to say, what does God say? What does God's word say? And we get that through Malachi. I know that some of us are a little less thrilled about going through an Old Testament book, but it's been remarkable to me just to see the parallels with where we are at as a church, as the church at large, to see the things of Israel's history and how they're playing out the same in our lives today. And so it is an important thing, and it's incredible. There's one piece I want to share this morning just to see how God's story fits together. And all of it is relevant. All of the Old Testament points to Christ. All of the New Testament points to Christ. And that's where we need to be pointed. So with that, if you found your place, we're in Malachi chapter 2. We're going to stand as we read from God's word this morning. We're looking at verses 10 through 16 this morning. So we're going to stop one verse short of the end of chapter 2 here. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, it begins and it says this: "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our father? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Father, this morning, as we read through this section of Scripture, there are some extremely challenging things for us pertaining to our culture, but we see that it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. God, our desire is to know you, to know what glorifies you, because we know that you are sinless, and we know that what you've put before us is to lead to our good because of holiness, to be holy as you are holy. And so, God, this morning, I pray that you would guide us through this passage to see what your word would have for us. And as always, God, I pray that it wouldn't just be words, that it wouldn't just be something we hear and say, "That was nice," but God, that it would change the way that we live. Father, we love you. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I never know as I read through that, I know how I operate, and so as somebody's reading, if I'm not following along and thinking about the words, my mind wanders. And I'm sure that you're the same. But as we've read through that, there's some interesting passages in there. There's some things that aren't super clear, right? In fact, it was interesting to me as I studied different commentaries this week. There were three different commentators who said three different verses were the most difficult verses in Malachi to translate, to understand. And maybe you can pick those out. I'll give you a hint. One is verse 12, one's verse 15, and then one is verse 16. Is that a good hint? So hopefully we can help kind of muddle through those. And I don't think that they're necessarily as hard as they sound maybe in our English language. Some of it's translation. But really, it doesn't necessarily, they don't play necessarily into the big picture of what's being said here. And so as we just kind of walk through the passage, it begins with three questions. And God has done this throughout the book of Malachi. He begins with three questions. And the first one: do we not all have one Father? The idea of God as the Father of the nation of Israel is throughout the Old Testament. It's been throughout Malachi, actually, as well. It was implied in the beginning when we talked through chapter 1, and he spoke of Jacob, whom he loved, and Esau, who was not chosen. It was spoken of in chapter 1, verse 6, when he rebuked the priests for their carelessness, and he said, "If I am a father, where is the honor that's due to me?" It's going to be alluded to in chapter 3, verse 17, in God's promise to the future compassion on Israel. He says, "I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son whom he serves." And so as we get into this one this morning, again, it speaks of God as the Father. It said, again, verse 10, do we not all have one Father? It echoes a lot of verses, again, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, 6, you don't have to turn there, let me just read it to you. But it says this, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? God is the father of this nation, and they were disregarding him. And it goes on, the next question, has not one God created us? And so that creates a little bit of discussion as to the father question. But the general idea is that God is the rightful one, right? The rightful owner, if you want to call it that, the creator of everything. And then he gets into the third question, which is the, kind of a rebuke, right? Why do you deal treacherously, each against his brother, so to profane the covenant of our father? Now, we've come through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we saw how they were defaming the sanctuary, the covenant with wrong sacrifices, with blemished sacrifices, without dedication or love for God, just going through the motions. But he actually goes on to tell us what he's talking about, how they were defaming the covenant and the promise and the sanctuary. And it's kind of a surprising thing, maybe. Again, considering our culture, considering what the world teaches us. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed. Hold on to that word, an abomination in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. How? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is a repeated thing throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 really quick with me. This is very basic. It gives us God's commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And we could go other places. It's repeated. It's also in other places. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. Oh. I'm in Numbers. We're going to go to Deuteronomy. That verse didn't make sense. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For listen, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. That's one place where God very clearly told Israel they were not to intermarry. He wanted this pure and holy nation. Now, we were talking this morning in Sunday school, and this is what I love about God's Word, right? It's all connected. Everything links together, and it's this one big picture. That's why I wish everybody would come to Sunday school. But if you missed it, it's okay. There was actually a chapter, verse 38, that we kind of skipped over. And it was really not until my study this week that I realized the importance of chapter 38 in Genesis. And so it's talking about Joseph, and he's this dreamer, and his brothers hate him, and they plot to kill him, and they decide not to kill him, but just to get rid of him, put him in a hole. But in the middle of that, there's this story about Judah, one of the brothers, one of the 12 tribes, one of the leaders of Israel, the sons of Israel. And it's about Judah, and it says in verse 1, and it came about that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and took her and went into her. And it goes on to talk about how he takes her as his wife. Now, why is that important? Why is that stuck in the middle of this story of Joseph? And so what we see that comes out of this is God using Joseph, right? We see his life, this incredible thing where he takes him and continues to bless him, even in slavery, even in prison. And all of that leads to God bringing all of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, to Egypt. Partly, I believe, why he did that was because of this very thing. Judah had disobeyed God. He had decided that he was going to marry this Canaanite woman, this woman who was outside of the land, the people of Israel, and God was creating for himself a holy nation. And so have you ever considered that 400 years in slavery, God, all that was orchestrated to bring them to that place was to make Israel pure? Slaves could not intermarry. Slaves were stuck to themselves. And so through that slavery, through that time, this holy nation was established, was made. It's kind of an incredible thing. And I believe it plays back to God's command to keep pure. He told them not to be marrying other people. Now, that again plays into our understanding of marriage in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. But I think first and foremost, we have to understand the gospel, right? So if we're going to talk about how God is very clear that a believer should not marry an unbeliever, what is a believer? And so many of you are turning off right now because you know this, you've heard it over and over. But the simple fact is, in God's message throughout the entire scripture, we are born in sin. We have this sin that separates us from holy God. And there's absolutely nothing we can do in our power to save ourselves from that sin. Absolutely nothing. Though we try, right? It's not for lack of trying, but God's clear in his word that if you have a sin before a holy God, the punishment of that is eternal hell. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to talk about it, but it's true. But God, right? The whole point of Jesus coming, why we sing, why it's so glorious that Christ came as a baby to live that holy life, to go to the cross, to pay the price for my sins that I couldn't pay for. Jesus died on the cross, taking the weight of our sin, rose from the dead victorious over sin and death, and he calls us to repent and believe. So if you've repented and believed, if you've come to Christ and for salvation, believing in his sacrifice, the scriptures tell us you're a new creation. You're completely changed. It's a rebirth. And that goes into the fatherhood of God in the New Testament. It's not the same as Israel. It's an adoption, it talks about in the New Testament. We're adopted into the family. We're saved through Jesus Christ. And so God's desire for the believer is not to then be united in the most close personal relationship, humanly speaking, with someone who does not believe, with someone who has a different worldview, a different understanding of Scripture. I like what Cole says on this topic, and I'm just going to read a little bit of this, but he says, our enemy Satan has a con game. He says it's one that he's used for centuries. He never changes it, but it still works like a charm. In other words, we don't learn. Through all this history, through all these things, we haven't learned the lesson. He says he uses it to wreak havoc among God's people and thwart God's work. The scheme is so simple that you would think that even the most naive of God's people would have caught on by now, but we haven't. What is Satan's ingenious plan? To get God's people to marry unbelievers. He goes on to talk about how he's seen vibrant people, vibrant Christians, dwindle and move away from the church, move away from even following God at all because of intermarrying with people who did not believe, who didn't have the same system of belief and understanding. But the excuses, if you want to call them that, or the arguments go something like this: but I love him. Love is what matters, right? Or he promises that he'll go to church with me and the kids. If I break up with him, nobody will be there to lead him to Christ. It's my job to do that. Clearly, we know that isn't the case. It could be that God would use you to lead them to Christ, but that isn't necessarily your role. Or how about this, when I've prayed about it and I feel at peace that this is God's will. This is what Cole says, and I just want to read it to you because I agree wholeheartedly with you. He says, I want you to hear me loud and clear. It is never God's will for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Period. No exception. You should no more pray about marrying a non-Christian than you should pray about whether it's God's will for you to commit adultery or murder your neighbor. He says, God has made it abundantly clear and plain that it is sin for his children to marry an unbeliever, and it's never God's will for you to sin. Now, here's what I know many of us are thinking. Again, our culture does not support this, right? Some of us are thinking, well, I know people who did this, right? And the person did come to Christ. There's people in this congregation with that testimony. And so we justify it, right? Well, it worked for them. And that goes back to what he's saying in the very beginning of our passage. This is why it was a sin against the nation, or against their brothers and sisters. They were leading each other astray in the fact that they were accepting sin, and then other people, you know, peer pressure, whatever you want to call it, the influence of others was sinful against them, not just against God, but against the people. So, again, we may have that excuse. We know people who have done that. You may just be thinking, well, this maybe it's just unwise, right? I can see where it's unwise because of that contradiction in how I believe and how they believe. I can see where it would be hard, but it's probably just a minor sin, right? But again, we go back to that word that I told you to hang on to. What does God call it in this passage? He says they have committed an abomination. That is an incredibly strong word. The root of the word means hate or abhor. It refers to an activity that would cause the most serious defilement, requiring destruction or death. There were many things in God's system in the Old Testament and in the commandments that if you did this, it was death for you. It was used of various immoralities, including, listen, some of the more notable among the Canaanites, like homosexuality, prostitution, child sacrifice, witchcraft, dishonesty, violence, perversion of justice. So all of those things are under the same heading of abomination, and that's what he calls it when he's told his children to not intermarry, again, in the Old Testament setting, but also in the New Testament. It's a grievous sin to the Lord, and I don't think that we take it that way so much anymore. And again, it's vital for us as parents to teach this. It's part of our discipleship. It's part of understanding. Again, it begins with the gospel. It doesn't really do any good if your child doesn't understand this gospel and is rebelling against God. But when they aren't, we need to teach them God's principles. Now, I want to take you through I'm not going to go through all of this, but through the Old Testament, there's all kinds of examples of this. We already talked about what happened as Israel was taken into slavery, and I think that was kind of the beginning point of that. But even if you jump back to Genesis 24, Abraham, we went through this in Sunday school not long ago, he went to great lengths to ensure that his servant did not take a wife for his son from the Canaanites. He sent him on this long journey with all these gifts, and they found a wife within the family. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, gets involved with a Canaanite man. The people invite Jacob's sons to intermarry with them, to live among them. Jacob later, Judah, that's what we talked about already. And again, let me just read this. Hopefully, if that was unclear, maybe this will help. If Israel had continued to intermarry with the Canaanites, again, talking about Judah, it would have been sabotage to God's plan to make a nation out of Abraham's descendants and to bless all the nations through them. So God sovereignly had Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt, resulting in the whole family of Jacob moving there, where they eventually became slaves for 400 years. This drastic treatment solidified the people of God as a separate nation and prevented them from intermarrying with the heathens. It's incredible. We could continue through the Old Testament and see this play out. But as we get on to today's passage, and there's contemporaries, right? As we talked about the starting of Malachi, Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries in that time. After the captivity, Ezra heard that some of the remnants, had married women of the land. Listen to what he did. This is in Ezra chapter 9. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land according to their abominations of those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Listen to what Ezra did. He said, "When I heard about this, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled out some of my hair on my head and from my beard, and I sat down appalled. when everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, I sat appalled under the evening offering. Ezra was appalled at what was happening. And then we get on to Nehemiah, and the same thing continued to happen. And we get on to Malachi, and the same thing is continuing to happen. But that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I believe that this principle carries and it continues. And again, it's somewhat logical if you think about it. But as we get in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a passage. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, it says this: do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? He continues, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For the temple of the living God, for you are the temple of the living God. But we'll stop there. Now, to be fair, this passage is not necessarily, it's not explicitly talking about marriage, but it cannot be moved out of the context of that passage. One writer says this, to be fair, the context of 2 Corinthians 6 does not specifically mention marriage, but certainly it is implied. What closer yoke, if you have a different translation, it says, do not be unequally yoked, but what closer yoke is there than the marriage bond? For a Christian to knowingly enter a marriage union with an unbeliever is to be unequally yoked. And what does that mean? It's the imagery, right, of the oxen, two oxen yoked together with the big wooden yoke to do the work. But if you put an oxen with a sheep, it's not going to work. It's going to go in circles. It's not going to work. It will fail. And that's the idea. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? There's another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This one's a little more explicit, I think. In the context, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about actually widows. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says this: a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Right? Marriage is one man, one woman, for life. You're bound together as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, only what? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. That's a believer with a believer. Now, if we go to Ephesians 5, we consider the instructions, if you will, or the telling of what marriage should look like. What is kind of the main purpose of marriage? One of the main things of marriage is that we make the other person look more like Christ. We're to disciple each other. We're to encourage one another. And that just can't happen, again, if Christ is not one part of that relationship. But it gets even deeper as you get into verse 32 of Ephesians 5, and it says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The believers of Jesus Christ are called his bride, right? Christ is the bridegroom. Christ does not accept somebody who has not repented and believed in him. It's that simple, and I think the principle stays for us who are believers looking to get married. So again, you may think this is a small thing. Why are we harping on this? I think it's something that's been lost. The sanctity of marriage has been completely destroyed in our culture. We look to divorce way too quickly. We look to different kinds of marriage. And there's no different kind of marriage. Scripture is clear that it's one woman, one man for life. And so it's important that we understand God's program. And now here's the other question, because some of us are probably thinking, well, it doesn't seem fair. Again, I love the person. It doesn't seem fair. They're the nicest person you could ever meet. But here's where that mindset goes wrong. And it goes back again to understanding God. God is perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness. God is love. And so everything that he puts forth for us to do is out of that. It is because of God's love that he wants you to marry someone who has the like mind, who can grow you and bring you closer to Christ, as opposed to somebody that's going to pull you away from him. But we get that mixed up in our minds and we think it's just not fair. But the reality is, it's because of Christ's love for us. I have more, but I think that you get the point. I mean, if you go to Ephesians 2, that's one of my favorite passages. We go there all the time. Ephesians chapter 2. And I was trying to think, how could we do this? This is such a clear passage on somebody who believes in Christ, right? It begins with what you were. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's important. You're walking according to the world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's talking about Satan. We're walking in hand in hand with Satan. We're a part of his world, if you will. Of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show his surpassing riches of his grace, of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. We know verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You have two completely different things. That's why we call it a rebirth. That's why we say we're a new creation. To get married to somebody who's not the same is like trying to mix those once more, to intermingle these two completely different mindsets with motivations and goals and desires, and it just doesn't work. Mark chapter 10, verse 69 is one more place I want to go to here. Mark chapter 10. It's actually in your bulletin. If you don't want to turn there, you can just read it there. Jesus is getting questioned about divorce by the Pharisees. They want to know why Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus in verse 5 says this, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning, God created man and created... Sorry. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the summarizing of the idea of marriage. In the beginning, God made male and female. He put them together to become one flesh. Again, the most intimate relationship on earth, and it's important that you have like mind. Marriage is tough. Thought maybe I'd get an amen out of that one. Marriage is tough. There's no way about it. No other way around it. And so to begin with an already this incredible conflict, it's God's love again saying, don't do this. It's going to be tough as it is. We have to be strong. Back in our passage, it talked about the covenant. Don't do away with the wife of your youth. It talks about the covenant of marriage. The covenant was a formal legal agreement or a contract entered into in the presence of witnesses with certain binding obligations. Marriage and God's design is based on a covenant, not on feelings. The excuse, which I have often heard, I don't love him or her anymore, is not valid. God's reply is, learn to love each other as I commanded you. We've talked a lot about love recently. Love is not the feelings and all of those. That's a byproduct of it. Love is a choice. We're told, love your wife. I love this quote. Romantic love is built on and sustained on the foundation of the commitment of the covenant. It's because of that commitment to love that our romantic love, that our desire to be with one another, our joy in being together That's grown through our commitment of this covenant. I will love you through thick or thin, right? That's what we say when we get married. Those aren't empty words. That commitment is the glue that holds the marriage together during the inevitable times of stress. Again, marriage is tough. So that's a lot on the first section of this passage, but then we get into the second part. It says, first of all, let me just say verse 12 there. That was one of those that was a little bit hard to understand. I'm a little bit out of sorts here. Verse 12, let's just read it together. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. And then it has these next words. Everyone, it's even hard to read. Everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. The best understanding that I get from that is that it was kind of a Hebrew idiom. It was like saying, let those who have ears hear. So he's saying basically everyone who does this. Right, so that's not that hard to understand. But then we get on down towards the end. Again, he goes into divorce. He says, yeah, you say, for what reason? Oh, sorry, let's go back. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering, or accepts it with favor. We saw this last week. They were coming with their offering. They were coming saying, why aren't you hearing us? Why aren't you blessing us? But they were doing this abomination. They were not following what he said. He says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And what's happening there? The Jewish men were taking their wives and they were divorcing them and marrying the pagan wives. That's the bottom line of what was happening. They were upgrading to newer models. They were looking for ones who maybe had a little family money, something like that, to help out. But they were doing this thing, which was an abomination on two levels, really, to God, because he goes on verse 16, he says, I hate divorce, right? And then verse 16, that one that's hard to translate again, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? If we look at the Jewish history, we give a ring, right? In engagement, we give a ring and it says, this is mine, you're my person. In the Jewish culture, they would take their cloak and wrap it around them. It was a picture of their protection. I am promising to protect this person. I will look out for them no matter what. And he's saying, you're defiling that promise that you've made. He talked about the wife of your youth, the covenant that you made. None of that was approved or accepted by God. There is some encouragement. I don't know if you, like me, when I went into this, I've always heard, right, the divorce rate is 50%. I've always heard that Christians have the same exact divorce rate as non-Christians. Again, every one of us has somehow been affected by a divorce. Again, I'm not trying to heap shame or abuse on you. But as I was reading, I found a couple different articles that kind of debunked that idea of the 50% rule. In fact, it goes back to a 2008 survey that was done by Barna, and it was kind of wrongly identified, I guess, if you will. The reality is that among Christians, those who are active in their church, the divorce rate is 27 to 50% lower than those who are non-church growers. So there was a distinction that they didn't clarify, those what we might call a nominal Christian, those who say they're Christian just by word but not by any kind of action. So I guess that was encouraging to me, because I look at the church and I think, how can we do this? How can we be that against what God says he hates? And something that I skipped over in my notes here, I do believe that God's given us the exception clause, is what a lot of people call it. There's a couple passages in Scripture that talk about if one partner there's infidelity, if they're unwilling to repent of that, God's desire, I think, in that would be repentance and a restored relationship. But he says in Scripture that it's at that point divorce is okay, Matthew 19:19. The other one is if there's an unbelieving husband or wife and a believing husband or wife, and if the unbeliever leaves, I believe that God says in 1 Corinthians 7:10-16 that that is acceptable. Again, we go back to Moses' words. It's because of your hardness of heart. It's not God's design. He said clearly, I hate divorce. But again, as we look at the church, it's easy to get discouraged. And even with the updated whatever of the 50%, I think it's still a huge challenge to us as Christians. What are we teaching about the sanctity of marriage? How are we entering into marriage? Do we have this mindset that this is one time, this is one man, one woman for life? Am I willing to love them through thick and thin, not as this emotional thing, but as a choice? And again, if we put that all together, it's pretty clear that we should do that only with someone who is like-minded, only with someone who has the same desires and goals in life through Jesus Christ. So I hope that maybe that's all not news to you. Maybe that's just, as Travis said, maybe that's common sense, but I have this feeling that maybe it's not. And so I hope that this morning, if that's new to you, take the time to study it. Take the time to understand it. Again, make sure that you're cautious with the people that you let speak into your lives. I'd be happy to speak more on this with you because there's a lot of nonsense out there, but God's word is clear. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that we are your bride, God, those of us who have trusted in you as our Savior. God, we rejoice that you are coming to get us, and we look so forward to that day and that moment where you come and you take us to be with you in heaven. But God, there's so much time here on earth. There's so much stuff that we have to work through, that we go through, and it can be challenging. God, I pray this morning again that your word was clear, that your word speaks into our hearts, that it convicts us, that it challenges us, that it moves us to live in a way that would glorify you the most. Father, we thank you that Jesus paid for our sins. May we live in the light of that with a desire to glorify you. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.